This morning, this is a very special occasion. As you see, the table has been set. And I have, in many, many churches in which I have spoken, discovered a very curious thing. And it is this, that many of the people in the evangelical churches, I'm speaking now of evangelical churches, sound gospel preaching churches, many of the people who have communed, who have partaken, who have observed again and again and again, perhaps for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, the Lord's Supper, yet still do not have a clear conception of what is involved in the Supper of the Lord. What is the nature of this supper? What the conditions are for acceptable participation in it? And there are a great many people whom I have met who have gone through the motions so many times that it has become perfunctory. It has become something which they do as a matter of course, something to get it over with, something which they do once a month or four times a year or even once every Lord's Day. And they've become so accustomed to it that they can go through the entire service without even thinking about it. I should like to make a small contribution this morning toward correcting that attitude, if it is held by anyone here. Or, better yet, I should like to make a small contribution toward a better understanding of the Lord's Supper. And I would like to do this for a very particular reason, so that you, as a worshiper, as a participant, may receive more blessing than you have ever received before in this marvelous, wonderful service which our Lord Jesus himself has given to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, Paul writes, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." What are the conditions? What are the requirements? What are the prerequisites for acceptable, worthy participation in the Lord's Supper? In this message, I will attempt to answer this question from a biblical point of view, and I propose to do so by taking three steps. First, we will read the scriptures which directly relate to the Lord's Supper. There are several passages. Second, we will mention some general truths about the Lord's Supper, including five conditions for acceptable participation. And then thirdly, we will define and discuss these five conditions for acceptable participation, and we will pray together that the Lord will open our hearts and our minds so as to prepare us for such participation in the supper. Now, in this service of worship, we remember the Lord's death through what is called the Lord's Supper. It is also called the communion. It is also called the Eucharist. Eucharist simply means giving of thanks, thanksgiving. It is also referred to as the Lord's table, and it is also referred to, and frequently in some communions, as the breaking of bread. All of these and a couple of other names are given to this service. Now first then, I should like to deal with those scriptures, or at least read those scriptures, which directly relate to the Lord's Supper. And if you would care to turn with me to them, we will simply read them and then go on. The first is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Here we read these words. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24, we have Mark's account of the institution of the supper. Mark 14, 22 through 24. And here we read these words. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" The third account is in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And in the Lucan account, we read, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he speaks as an apostle. "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The passage quoted most frequently in connection with the Lord's Supper is found in 1 Corinthians 11. However, before we look at that passage, and we are going to look at it, before we look at that passage, there are some general truths about the Lord's Supper which should be mentioned. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a divine institution to be observed until our Lord returns to earth. The Lord himself instituted this supper. That should be kept in mind. It is not of human origin or human contrivance. It is not the case that somewhere in the history of the Christian church, someone or some people thought it would be a good idea to do something like this. Our Lord himself instituted this supper, and it is in effect in force until he comes. Second, the material elements to be used in the celebration are bread and the juice of the grape, referred to several times in Scripture simply as the cup. Third, the constituent parts of the service are fourfold. We have the words of institution, we have the prayer of consecration of the elements, we have the distribution of the bread and the cup, and we have the reception of the elements by the communicants. Fourthly, the purpose of the ordinance is fourfold: to commemorate the death of Christ, to represent and pledge our participation in the body and blood of Christ, to represent and pledge the union of believers with Christ and with each other, and to signify and seal our acceptance of the new covenant as ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, fifthly, the conditions for acceptable participation in the Lord's Supper are, I believe, five. First, saving faith in Christ. Second, discernment of the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. Third, confession of sin. Fourth, love to Christ. And fifth, faith in God's Word. Now, I should like at this point, and this is the major burden of the message this morning, to define and to discuss these five conditions for acceptable participation. I believe that each one is vital to a true and meaningful act of worship in this holy ordinance. The first condition for acceptable participation in the Lord's Supper is saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it is obvious that one who has never come to Calvary, one who has never stood at the foot of the cross, one who has never looked up at the head and the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross, one who has never cried out, "Lord Jesus, I am lost, save me," and one who has never by faith received the forgiveness of sins, that one has no right or portion or place at this table. This is a holy table. It is the table of the Lord. It is a memorial of his death. And one who has never received by faith Christ as Savior and has never received the benefits of his death obviously cannot memorialize his death in the supper. The second condition for acceptable participation is discernment of the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is simply an understanding of the meaning of the supper. What does the supper mean? And this is the problem that I have found in so many evangelical churches. So many people simply do not understand the meaning of the supper. What is meant? What is going on here? What is happening? What is God doing? What am I doing? What are we doing? There is so little, so many times, of understanding as to what is involved. And that is something I think is absolutely essential to a worthy and acceptable participation. Two important questions arise here. First, is there a special blessing connected with the Lord's Supper? And if so, how is it communicated? How is it received? The second question, what does discerning the body mean? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 uses that expression, discerning the body. What does that mean? Discerning the body, since it is absolutely essential to a vital and acceptable participation, is a phrase which we must attempt to understand. In connection with the first question of whether any special blessing or any special grace comes through the Lord's Supper, we must make a very basic distinction between a sacerdotal and an evangelical conception of the Lord's Supper. In a sacerdotal conception, the person who officiates is a priest. God's blessing comes to the people through him. The priest is a mediator. He is an intermediary. The priest is a channel through whom God's blessing comes. Through his ordination and the special grace that he receives at his ordination, and through his taking and his handling of the elements, grace flows from God into him, into the elements, and then to the recipients. That is a sacerdotal conception of the Lord's Supper. The participants in this conception are simply passive. They simply receive. And God's grace accompanies the elements as they partake of them. They receive grace as they partake, as they eat the bread and drink the cup, God's grace flows into their souls. That is a sacerdotal conception, foreign to the New Testament. It is entirely foreign to a proper biblical conception of the Lord's Supper. In an evangelical conception, and this is an evangelical church, by the way. You knew that, of course, but I am reminding you of that fact. In an evangelical conception, the person officiating is a leader and a minister. He leads the people as they participate in the supper. He ministers, that is, he declares the word of God to them. The only mediator between each participant in an evangelical conception and God, the only mediator, is Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is no human being through whom God's grace comes to the participant, and there is no human being through whom the participant comes to Christ. Each individual has direct access to Christ himself. The participants in an evangelical conception are active. God's blessing comes to them only as they exercise faith in the spiritual realities which the elements signify. In the sacerdotal conception, the priest is all important. The focus is upon him. He must be filled up with blessing. God must fill the priest with the blessing, so that his hands will be filled with blessing, so that the elements will be blessed, so that the blessing will flow to the participants as they receive the elements. In the evangelical conception, the minister is nothing except as a leader and as a declarer of the word of God. In an evangelical conception, Christ is all important. The focus is upon him. In this service of communion, each of us is to block out all distractions and to be taken up with Christ alone. It is difficult sometimes to block out distractions of people who are around you. But in this service, each one stands alone before Christ. Each one comes directly to Christ and receives his blessing directly from him. In connection with the second question of what discerning the body means, we must turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And would you turn with me, please, to this central passage to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And let us see what the expression means in the context in which it is used. Now, usually, in connection with the commemoration of the Lord's death, we read verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes we even read through verse 32. That is, we continue reading through verse 32. However, I believe that because we do not read the verses immediately preceding and immediately following, we miss the meaning of some of the statements in the passage which we do read. So let us read verses 17 through 22 and 27 through 34. Paul writes, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions, schisms among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies, that is, factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What a strange statement. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Had he not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then we read that marvelous passage, which we read every time. And then we go down to verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, a euphemism for death. For this cause, many are ill among you, and for this cause, many of you have died. Many of your number. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment, condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now in verse 20, if you look again at the passage, Paul says that when the Corinthian believers came together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper, it was not a true Lord's Supper. Now this shows that it is possible for a church to go through the motions and yet miss God's intended meaning in the supper. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper. In verses 21 and 22, we learn that a custom had developed in the church at Corinth of people bringing their own supper to the meeting of the church and of eating it prior to the service in which they observed the Lord's Supper. Some brought a large amount of food and drink. Others brought little. Those who brought much ate much. Those who brought little ate little. Those who brought much appear to have come early, to have begun to eat and drink early, without bothering to wait for those who had little, brought little, and came at the specified time of the service. Of course, by the time those who had little came, those who had much had eaten and drink and had drunk much. Verses 21 and 33. Those who came early and brought much and ate much showed that they thought only of their own appetites, showed that they despised the other members of Christ's church, and showed that they shamed those who had little. Paul says that their actions were not praiseworthy. Their actions were blameworthy. Verse 22. Now, under these conditions, it was simply impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. By the time the believers got to the observance of the Lord's Supper, some of these professing believers in the church at Corinth were drunk, and some of them were still hungry. Verse 21. Those who were drunk obviously could not partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Obviously. Verse 27. Those who were hungry probably thought more of satisfying their hunger with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper than of remembering the Lord's broken body and shed blood. I believe, therefore, that the exhortation in verse 28 to examine themselves must in context be understood to be not an exhortation to a general self-examination, an examination of all of me, but rather an exhortation to judge whether they were able to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And I believe that the test of worthiness or unworthiness to partake depends on one's ability to discern the spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper, as opposed to viewing it as a common meal or profaning it by using it simply to fill one's stomach, or recognizing no spiritual symbolism beyond the elements of bread and wine. I believe that partaking in a worthy manner means discerning the body, verses 27 and 29. But what does discerning the body mean? I believe it has a twofold reference. On the one hand, it has a vertical reference. Discerning the body means to recognize with the eyes of faith the true spiritual significance of the bread and the cup as emblems, as symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of viewing them as mere bread and wine. On the other hand, it has a horizontal reference. Discerning the body means to recognize with the eyes of faith the true spiritual union which exists between all members of Christ's body, the church, and the true Christian love which draws all members of Christ's body together in a holy bond, instead of viewing them as separate individuals with all their natural likes and dislikes and all their sinful characteristics and attitudes. In the Lord's Supper, believers are called upon to discern the body in both senses. In the supper, the elements of bread and wine are not transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. When Martin Luther conducted his first Mass as a newly ordained priest in the Church of Rome, he says, reflecting upon his experience, that as he elevated the host, his hands trembled, realizing the solemnity of what was happening. Later, Martin Luther came to see that absolutely nothing happened to transform the very elements into the physical body and blood of Christ. And nothing is going to happen to these elements in the sense of becoming the actual body, the physical body and blood of Christ. There is no magic here. Nothing is going to be transformed. Nor do we eat the physical body and blood of Christ when we eat the bread and the wine. We are not eating his physical body when we eat the physical bread and drink of the cup. We are not eating his physical body. That is not the case either. Nevertheless, the physical elements truly signify and symbolize and represent the body and blood of Christ. They truly do that. Also, in the supper, when the participants commune together in the body and blood of Christ, they show that in their union with Christ, they are united with one another. Although they are many members of one body, they have one head. And when they commune with that one head in the Lord's Supper, they also commune with one another. They commune. There is union with one another as well as with Christ. And believers need to see this. They need to discern the body in that sense as well. The believers in Corinth were not recognizing the true spiritual significance of the bread and the cup, and they were not manifesting the true spiritual unity of the body of Christ. In fact, they were denying it left and right. As a result, their supper was not the Lord's Supper. Discernment of the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper is an indispensable condition for acceptable participation. The third condition for acceptable participation is confession of sin. And in this connection, I am using confession in a very broad sense to mean what a believer who has sinned should do. What a believer who has sinned should do. I would propose that there are six elements in confession of sin, and in the interests of time, I shall simply mention them. First, there is conviction of sin. Objectively by the word, subjectively by the spirit. Conviction of sin. The word tells me objectively what sin is. By the word, I receive the knowledge of sin. And the spirit subjectively in my mind and in my heart convicts me concerning what the word objectively says is sin. Second, there is confession of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, the passage to which we most frequently as Christians go, the word confession there literally means saying the same thing about my sin that God says about it. Saying the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. Third, there is godly sorrow for sin. As I get a biblical view of my sin, and as I see what salvation from my sin cost the Son of God, sorrow for sin. Fourth, there is a turning from, an abhorrence of, a hatred of, and by God's grace, a forsaking of the sin which I have confessed. A turning from it, an abhorrence of it, a forsaking of the sin which I have confessed. You see, in a Protestant conception of confession, there is no room for any idea of a person sinning, coming to God and saying, God, I've sinned, forgive me, and then going right out, fully intending to commit the same sin. That kind of confession is a confession which God does not hear, a confession which God does not answer. Fifth, there is asking for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for deliverance from my sin. On the basis of Christ's shed blood, God can do that righteously on the basis of the shed blood of his Son. He can righteously and justly forgive me. And I can ask him for forgiveness and cleansing and deliverance on the basis of Christ's shed blood and according to God's faithful and gracious promise. He's faithful according to his promise. And sixthly, there is trusting God to forgive, cleanse, and deliver me from the sin which I have confessed. What does this include? Well, it includes telling him that I trust him to do it. And it includes believing that he does it. Now, so many people arise from their confession with their sin still on their conscience. They arise from their confession with no feeling of relief that their sins have been cleansed and forgiven. And one of the reasons why I believe this is so is because they omit this step in confession. Trusting God to do what he said he would do. When I came to him asking him for forgiveness and cleansing and deliverance. He promises to do this. And so when I come to him and I trust him to do this, I tell him that I trust him to do it, and then I believe that he does it, then I can arise from my knees with a clear, clean conscience, because he has done it. And how do I know he has done it? Because he says he has done it. You say, but I don't... The reason why so many times we don't feel right about it afterwards is because we try to get the feeling before we do the trusting. But when we trust God's promise, trust him to do what he said he would, and believe that he does it, then you have more feeling than you can possibly handle. Then you have the feeling that God has cleansed you, because you know he has. He has said that he has done that very thing. The fourth condition for acceptable participation is love to Christ for his great sacrificial atoning love for us. How shall this love be ours? Not by trying to work up some kind of pity for Christ's suffering and for his terrible physical pain as he hung upon the cross. That kind of pity we might feel for almost any human being undergoing terrible suffering. This love to Christ must focus on his love to us. We must focus our attention on God's great love to us if we would experience an outwelling, an outflowing of love to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Certainly, it calls forth a great outwelling of love to Christ for his great love to me. The fifth condition for acceptable participation is faith in God's word to us in the Lord's Supper. God gives us a word. He gives us a promise. He gives us a pledge, a seal in the supper. By a visible word, by a physical word, a word which is addressed to our eyes, God assures us of the forgiveness of our sin. When we receive Christ the Savior and we receive his broken body and his shed blood for our salvation, then we receive the forgiveness of sin. If we have received forgiveness of sin through Christ's body and blood, then when we receive God's written word, the Bible, to us, we receive assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. The word assures us that our sins are forgiven. Likewise, if we have received forgiveness of sins through Christ's body and blood, then when we receive God's visible word to us in the ordinance, in the elements of the supper, we receive additional assurance from God of the forgiveness of our sins. Just as we receive God's written word and are assured of the forgiveness of our sins, so we receive God's visible word and are assured again of the forgiveness of our sins. As we receive the elements as symbols of Christ's body and Christ's blood,
We receive
God's assurance that our sins are forgiven. God in His grace condescends to our present existence in these physical bodies, and He gives us a physical word, a visible word. This is my body. This is my blood, Christ says. This assurance, of course, comes only to those who believe God's word to them. Now, as a minister of the gospel, permit me to ask you, are you able to meet these conditions? Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Are you able to discern the spiritual significance of the supper? If not, then you stand in danger of eating this bread and drinking this cup of the Lord unworthily. If you eat and you drink unworthily, you will eat and drink in a manner that invites God's judgment upon yourself. However, this is not intended as a hindrance to the table of the Lord. Paul says not simply that God is going to judge you. Paul says, let a man examine himself. Let a person examine himself or herself. Let us examine our minds and our hearts to see whether or not we have knowledge to discern the Lord's body. If we have that knowledge, then the Lord Himself, not I, not the elders of this church, but the Lord Himself invites us to come to His table, for it is His. And He says, take, eat, this do. If we hold back because we feel unworthy in some manner, and if we believe that if we partake we shall be doing so unworthily, then let us attempt to discern where our unworthiness lies, and let us attempt to deal with that. Do we feel unworthy because our sins have never been forgiven? Then let us come to Christ, and let us receive Him as the one who died upon the cross to accomplish the forgiveness of sin. Do we feel unworthy because we have experienced sin and failure and defeat in our Christian lives? Then let us come confessing our sins, remembering that the blood of Jesus, which these elements symbolize, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Do we feel lukewarmness of spirit or coldness of heart? Then let us come to the foot of the cross and gaze upon our Savior. Gaze upon His head, His hands, His feet. See His love flowing down in His own lifeblood. Hear His words of love and promise and hope, and present ourselves once more as living sacrifices upon the altar of obedience. Let us confess this morning that all of us are unworthy. We are all unworthy in ourselves. But let us find all of our worthiness in Him who is infinitely worthy, who is so worthy that we cannot imagine the value of His redemption, His atoning work. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we now enter into this most holy and solemn supper, which our Lord Jesus Himself instituted, we pray that You will prepare us. Prepare us in every way for acceptable participation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.